This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
You know the problem with preaching sermons? I do them occasionally, and I do a lot of public speaking. Mainly, it's training. Is that when you start reading the scriptures and you start preaching from them, you sort of zone in on them more. And then the problem, well, it's not really a problem, I guess, is that I personally find I get even more convicted. Do you know? It's like the scriptures start talking to you in deeper and deeper ways. So, this morning we're looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. So, I've been trying to work out how to start this. And I probably wrote four or five different beginnings, but this is the one I ended up with. Of the many things mankind has become clever in, there is one thing that I believe we are the most clever at. And you might think that relates to science or arts or literature, and there are zillions of things we had time to talk about that would sort of prove that we are incredibly creative and incredibly clever. But the cleverest of all, sadly, in my opinion anyway, from working in therapy for the last 25 years, and I know that's specific to me, is our ability to lie to ourselves. We are incredibly good, in my opinion, at being able to create our own truths. Albert Ellis, who was famous in my world of therapy, used to call this stinking thinking, right? And he was a funny character. He was an atheist Jew in the US. Quite an amazing man, but he was into what's called rationality. If it's not rational, if it's not real, it's not there. Freud, some of you may have heard of Sigmund Freud, sort of the founder of many things. Believe me, I'm not going to be talking about Freud today much. But he used to believe that we Christians had what's called a neurosis. And he called it a neurosis because he believed that we were afraid of dying. So we create this benevolent character called God so that we can actually deal with our own fear of death. Now, of course, therefore, he said, we actually are in some form of psychosis, was what he believed. Because he never actually thought to himself, as far as I went, ever said, if he was wrong and the Christians were right, then who has the psychosis? If it's the other way around, right? So the idea of being open to what's called the spirit of intent or the heart of meaning behind information always requires, at some level, some form of vulnerability, meaning that we have just got to make sure that it's possible we haven't got something wrong. But that's not new. That debate about whether what's right or wrong is also in this passage today we're going to look at, because heart-driven truth versus rational, clever argument is what we're going to look at in the scriptures today. So I'm going to open that up for us. So what Jesus knew God intended from what's called the laws of Moses, which is we would roughly call the Ten Commandments, it's that versus mankind and what they had rationalized to be actually true. And I'm going to show you some quotes of that as well. So, Mark chapter 7, we're going to start with verses 1 to 4. Find your Bibles, or your books, or your phones. I won't assume you're doing texting or surfing the net, but you may want to test me as we go. That's fine. But please find Mark 7, verses 1 to 4. I'll give you a second to find it, because I always wish when people get up and read the Bible that they give me a couple of minutes to find the thing before they start. So just find it in case you need it. We right? Okay, Mark 7, 1 to 4. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus, and saw some of his disciples eating food and hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding on to traditions of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees, okay, quickly, the Pharisees mean separated ones. They were the priests or the separated ones, the ones who had led Jewish life and was the access point to God within that culture. They controlled what was called the synagogue, which was central to Jewish life, and they also controlled education. And that's important because that's a power base. Hence, they had a lot of power in Jewish life. So originally to the Jew, the law meant two things. It meant first and foremost the Ten Commandments, which we call Moses, which they called Moses' law. And secondly, the first five books of the Old Testament was important to the Jewish people, and they called that the Pentateuch, or what we now call the Levitical laws. So, in the fourth or fifth generations before Christ, though, there came a class of legal experts who, in these scriptures, we see as called the scribes or the teachers of the law. So they were not content with moral principles. They can only be what's called a people who had a passion for definition. Because remember, to the Pentateuch, to the Jew, the whole idea of the Levitical laws was not so much about what's right or wrong precisely, but it was what was called the moral law within it. In other words, the question was, how do I take this understanding of this and apply it to my moral life? In other words, to my heart. It was heartfelt change that was the intent of that scripture, not a series of regulations. And that's the issue that Jesus is now dealing with. So the scribes wanted moral principles enlarged, expanded, broken down, and issued into thousands of little rules and regulations governing every possible action, every possible situation in life. I'm going to show you a slide in a second. Now, we need to remember that the scribes were also very powerful. They're like our modern-day lawyers in some ways, although it's a bit unfair to actually say that, but that's the closest comparison. How powerful were they? Well, let's have a look at this slide I'm about to put up. Is it up? Okay, have a look at this. Here's the first quote, it's from Trapp. If the scribes say our right hand is our left and our left hand is our right, we are to believe them. And there is more in the words of the scribes than in the words of the law. I find that a fascinating statement. If I modernise that, Craig gets up here, or our ministers get up here, and they tell us to believe something like that, we're to believe them because they're the teachers. Now, I don't think he'd be able to convince me that my right foot is my left foot and my left foot is my right foot. But this was the sort of the absolute respect they held. But this other quote is even more fascinating to me, which is from a guy named Morgan. There had grown up a great body of traditions which in the first place were intended to be interpretations of the law. Okay, that's what the scribes did. And applications of the law to local circumstances. That makes sense. How do we take these scriptures and apply them was the issue, right? So traditions which in the second place became interpretations of traditions and applications of traditions and the traditions in the third place which were interpretations of interpretations of interpretations of traditions. How good's that? Is this Yes Minister or what, if you remember that television series? My mind boggles. So in these first four verses, the Pharisees and the scribes aren't just gathering around Jesus to say hello to him. They're not just really interested. They are there, and it says it earlier in Mark as well, because they're trying to catch him and to find a reason to condemn him. That's what they're doing when it says the beginning of the scriptures, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to see Jesus. So when they saw Jesus' disciples eating food from the market that was with unwashed hands, well, to those people, happy days. Because now they believe they've got him. That's what's going on. They've got him. Because his disciples are breaking what is called ceremonial washing laws. To fail to wash before eating was in Jewish eyes not to be guilty of just bad manners or hygiene. I remember as a child very clearly my mother telling me to wash my hands before I ate. And I remember also getting in trouble a lot for trying to avoid that. But now my argument is these days, if you look at DNA, it's actually good to eat dirt because it actually helps our systems to fight against germs. So there's my argument now for not eating. But anyway, for not washing. Anyway, doesn't seem to work that argument very well. Anyway, but to be unclean inside of God, when you didn't wash your hands ceremoniously, and the ceremonial washing wasn't just washing your hands under the tap or in the water. It was a whole process. It was like a whole process up to basically their elbows and things like that. Ceremonial washing was in fact godliness to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There is a story that I also found in my research when I was looking at this about a Pharisee who forgot to do the ceremonial washing before he ate. He was caught. Well, in nice ways of saying this, he was kicked out. What actually happened to him is a bit worse than that. They effectively, if I say it in a polite way, they found him and buried him into a sewer. for breaking the law. There was another Pharisee around the same time as this who was imprisoned by the Romans, who used the water given to him for washing, for hand washing rather than for drinking. And in the end, he nearly died of thirst because he was determined to observe the rules of cleanliness rather than to drink. That's how complex this had got. That's how convinced they were. But remember to the Pharisaical people and the scribes, this was their religion. It was ritual, ceremonies and regulations that were the essence of their faith. So in this environment and culture, Jesus was in. And this is what he was up against, this type of thinking. So to the scribes and the Pharisees, these rules and regulations were the essence of religion. To observe them was to please God. To break them was to sin. You sin if you don't wash your hands. You sin if you don't follow the exact ceremonial, what they called oral law. It was precisely because Jesus had to use these regulations that the religious leaders considered him a bad man, because he didn't believe in them. He actually fought against it. So the next passage we'll develop is this. It is clear that Jesus' idea of religion and that the scribes and the Pharisees had nothing in common at all. Isn't that fascinating? It is clear as we begin to read further on, there's nothing in common between what Jesus is saying and what the Pharisees and scribes are thinking and doing. Grab your Bibles, Mark 7, 5 to 13. This gets really interesting. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with defiled hands?" In other words, Jesus, your disciples aren't washing their hands as they're supposed to, and they know and they're not doing it. He replied, "Isaiah is right when he prophesies about you hypocrites, as it is written." That's a strong phrase, don't you reckon? That's a strong thing. I'm terrified of Jesus calling me a hypocrite, by the way. That's one of the things I'm convicted about. It's a weird description. I'm terrified of that. I've got to be honest with you. He replied, "Isaiah was right, we prophesied about you hypocrites, as written. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings are merely human rules." That's from Isaiah, by the way. That's from Isaiah. I'll reference that for you in a second. "You have got to let go of the commands of God and holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." That's the oral law that I'm talking about. That's the rules on the rules on the rules. "For Moses said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is korban, which I'll explain in a second, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this." In other words, you have taken the essence of the moral laws of God and you've put a whole pile of rubbish around it that stops people actually understanding the very intent of what those laws were for. And you've made it into a game that suits you. And you've therefore oppressed the people. And you're in the power position. You're supposed to be teaching, but instead you're supposed to be encouraging. You're supposed to be exhorting. Instead, what you're doing is you're playing a game to your own advantage. So Jesus quotes a section from Isaiah when he says, Isaiah 29:13, if you want to check it later on. Isaiah accused the people of the day of honouring God with their lips, but their hearts were really far away. That's the issue. In essence, Jesus challenges the scribes and Pharisees about three things. The first is what we call hypocrisy. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I can look up concordances, I can read them, I can understand them. It effectively means the word hypocrites is a Greek word. The origin of that word simply means one who answers in a set dialogue or a set conversation, that is to say, an actor, which develops to mean not simply an actor of the stage, but one whose life is a piece of acting without any sincerity behind it at all. In essence, it means someone who is two-faced. That's what a hypocrite meant in that scripture. It's a two-faced person. It's smoke and mirrors. It's right hand versus left hand. So in the case of the legalistic Jew in the time of Jesus, it didn't matter if they might hate their fellow man, or if they have hatred in their heart. He might be full of envy and jealousy. He might have concealed bitterness and pride. so long as he carried out the correct washing and observed the correct laws about cleanliness and uncleanliness, and followed the other oral ceremony laws, the laws about the laws about the laws about the laws, he was therefore right with God. That's why Jesus calls it hypocritical. Because it's not about heart, and it's not about moral, and it's not about internal change. It's about keeping a set of rules and then convincing yourself that that, in essence, is pleasing God. So godliness is about following the rules, the so-called religious acts. But in our modern times, the fundamental question we face remains the same. Is our heart towards God and towards others? How is it? How is our heart? If we know we have hatred, bitterness, grudges, pride in our heart, and we ignore it, have we therefore become hypocritical ourselves? Now, I'm a therapist. That's my job. So I work with people all the time who have unresolved hatreds and bitternesses and grudges. And I can be honest with you, I would never call them a hypocrite. So what am I going to do here? That's not a phrase I would use to a client that came in the door and told me that they're a Christian, but they hate somebody. I would never say, well, you hypocrite, repent and get on your knees. I wouldn't say that to somebody. It's not my game. Now, I've been thinking about this. This really challenged me, because that would be like psychological death to me. I might as well just stop being a therapist now and do that kind of stuff. So I did say at the beginning of this sermon that we have the great capacity to lie to ourselves. We fundamentally are convinced of what we believe is what we believe. So can we be unaware of these types of issues in ourselves? Yes. However, if we become aware and do nothing about it, and if we justify all sorts of reasons, which I understand as a human, I understand why people hold grudges and have angers and frustrations and hatreds in their hearts. I get it. I'm not void of that. Here's my phone. There we go. It's a good thing it's only a cheap one, I believe. Then we harden our hearts. And that's the issue. We harden our hearts towards how God would have us act. So I think we run the risk of becoming lost in our rationalizations. And so our choices pushes us towards eternal heart disconnection from God. I have a right to remain angry, and I have a right to hate. And when I do that, yes, you do. You've got a choice. You can do that. But you've also get the consequences of it. Now, I'm not Jesus. Stunned, are you? I'm not Jesus. So I'm not going to call a person a hypocrite, because that's not my place. I'm not here to judge people. I'm here to work with people. I'm here like you, my brothers and sisters, to sit alongside of people. It's not my place to point fingers and say things like that. I'm not the savior of the world, nor am I God. However, we will say this. In the old days of, if you remember watching Lost in Space, which I did as a kid, do you remember the robot? Danger, danger, Will Robinson. I love that robot, his head going up and down. I kind of wish I had one of them in my office. I've got other things in my office, space stuff. But anyway, I think danger, danger, Will Robinson, if we ignore what could actually be the conviction of God in our heart by using rationalizations and justifications, because we have a right. Yes, we have rights. Yes, we have choices. Yes, we're volitional. Scriptures are clear, though. Challenge number two, trading the commands of God for human traditions. Jesus challenges the Jews about how they find their guidance for life. It would seem that they did not depend on listening to God. They depended on listening to their clever arguments and debates and the fine-spun niceties, the ingenious interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees' legal experts. The issue becomes that cleverness can never be the basis of true religion. Sadly, true religion can never be the product of a man's mind. And that's what's happening here. It has always come not from a man's ingenious discoveries, but from the simple listening to and accepting of the voice of God, which is fundamentally consistent with what we call the spirit of the scriptures. So I am challenged again. Do I read the Bible as a rule book and find a rational way to argue away my need to control God and others by using my rational mind? Or will I open my heart to how he may be speaking to me and how I may actually be being convicted. To change. Head or heart. The third challenge, the word of God is nullified by these traditions. We just don't have the time to unpack the possible meanings of the word kabban that was in that scripture we just read, which Jesus uses to show an example. If you want to do a word study on it later on, I encourage you, but man, it's pages and pages and pages and pages and pages. So it basically means something which has specifically been dedicated to God. That is to say, it was completely set apart from all ordinary purposes and uses and became the property of God. Effectively, what Jesus is saying in this part to the Pharisees is, you found a clever way to confuse the people and to help them to get out of responding to a basic moral principle of the scriptures, which is to take care of your parents. So what you do instead, you've found a tradition on a tradition on a tradition, an interpretation on an interpretation, to the point where someone gets to say, oh no, I've set that aside for kabbah, I mean I've dedicated to God, which means I don't actually have to help you, parents. And that's what gets under Jesus' skin. They've taken the moral very intent and changed it into an argument and clever game. The issue was that the scribes' oral traditional laws and bylaws were so convoluted in determining Moses' law, which is the Ten Commandments, that the use of the word kabban had become a legal way to avoid obeying the very spirit of Moses' law. So here's an example of how the strict performance of the scribal laws make it impossible for a man to carry out in that culture the very actual law of the Ten Commandments. In essence, Jesus was attacking a system which puts rules and regulations before the claim of human need. Hear it like that. Human need trumps the rules, is the spirit of the law, is what he's saying. Don't tell me, he's saying. If your parents are struggling, is what he's saying, and you're ignoring them because you've done some clever way to not help them, because you don't want to, don't tell me that you're doing the godly thing. What you're doing is playing a game and finding a way to avoid taking the spirit of what the law was intended to do and to move towards the human need of people. So the commandment of God was that the claim of human love should come first. That's what Jesus is saying. The command of the scribes, though, was the claim that legal rules and regulations should come first. And there's our debate in this scripture. Which one trumps which? Human love and the need to respond, or laws and regulations and the need to get something absolutely correct? Put plainly, Jesus was quite sure that any regulation, that prevented a man from giving help where help was needed was nothing less than a contradiction to the moral law of God. Let me say that to you again. Put plainly, Jesus is quite simply sure that any regulation which prevented a man or person in our culture from giving help where help was needed was nothing less than a contradiction to the very moral law of God. So again, I am challenged. Do I see the needs of people and ask how I can help them? Or do I become so hardened in my heart that I've stopped seeing what God wants me to do? What have I done? How clever am I really? Last section, Mark 7, 14 to 23. Again, Jesus called the crowd and said to him, "Now listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left, I've been coughing for the last 3 weeks. By the way, later on, if you want to come and see me, I've got about 10,000 different ways of getting rid of a cough after 3 weeks. I've had every client come in to me and tell me their version of getting rid of a cough. And I've kept a list of them. It's quite an amazing list, including Vicks on my feet. Hello. To all sorts of chocolates, to things called that start with A that you stick on your tongue. It's amazing, all this stuff. But anyway, So, after the crowd had entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing can enter a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and out their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, which, by the way, is incredibly radical. I think we sort of miss this a bit in our modern culture. Now, that's a radical statement to Jewish people. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. There's a bit of a list. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So there's an argument that this is quite possibly, this section of scripture we're reading here is quite possibly one of the most revolutionary passages of the New Testament. But I think we miss it because it's clouded in kind of Jewish traditions. So Jesus has already challenged the scribes and the Pharisees about washing laws, right? He has called them hypocrites. He's rebuked them for watering down the laws of Moses. And he has accused them of wordsmithing to change the meaning of the Old Testament laws. But then he makes this revolutionary statement that nothing that goes into a man can make him unclean. Now, to us in this modern culture, that makes perfect sense. To the Jewish people at that time, that's left field. So he was wiping out in one stroke the laws about clean and unclean animals. No wonder the disciples were freaked out and confused, because up to that point, there were foods that they did not eat because they were considered unclean. Like, if you want to read in the book of Acts, you see about Peter's dream. Peter's dream really confronts him when Jesus, well, God says to him, Jesus says, don't tell me that the animals I've created are unclean. Right? But Jesus is already setting this up before Peter even has this dream, but his disciples would have been devout in that. They would not have been thinking that it's okay to eat bacon and egg sandwiches, particularly with cheese on it. If you think about the laws that are there, right? In effect, Jesus was saying these things cannot be either unclean or unclean in any real religion sense of the term. Only persons can be really defiled. And what defiles a person is his own actions, which are the product of his own heart, which is based on what he chooses. This was new, basically what they call shattering types of doctrine. The Jew had and still has a whole system of things which are clean and unclean. With one sweeping pronouncement, Jesus declared the whole thing irrelevant, and that uncleanliness was nothing to do with what a man takes into his body, but everything to do with what comes out of his heart. Because that was the intent of the moral laws of Moses and the Pentateuch. That was the intent. Of course, this list could be the subject of many sermons, this list that we just read in these scriptures. You might also notice, if you like, that the list that Jesus gives in that section of the scripture I just read is actually fairly closely related to the Ten Commandments. You can compare the list to the Ten Commandments as you go through. It's quite interesting. I'm guessing the Pharisees and scribes knew that. However, as a therapist, again, I pick something. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. So this is where I think the rub comes for us. It is possible to become so caught up or distracted in our busy lives that we lose touch with our heart, and so we stop listening for God. Perhaps we stop reading our Bible. Perhaps we stop praying. Perhaps we just start relying on memory. Then we start going through the motions. Then we rely on rituals. And then we stop loving others through our faith in God. We might even eventually stop loving Jesus. And then I want to say, our heart stops. The heart stops, it goes hard. And once we're hard, we're no longer in connection with God. I'm going to read you a story about a client of mine, which I've called the client whose heart restarted. I've changed the name of her. This lady does not live on the Central Coast. She was a client of mine in Sydney. She had an amazing story. I'm going to read you this story. I got her permission. She told me I could do this. So here we go. Helen, not her real name, grew up in a Christian family. And by the way, this is a true story. I haven't embellished this, made anything change. All I've done is change her name. What I'm telling you now is an absolute true story. Helen, not her real name, grew up in a Christian family in a standard Bible-believing church in Sydney. She taught Sunday school as a teenager, went to youth group, all the usual stuff the kids do as they grow up in these types of churches. Not that dissimilar to a Narara in some ways. She told me, though, that while she knew about God, she never really felt connected to God. When she asked about this, she was told it was normal to not really all that feel connected because feelings don't really matter. Basically, we ignore our heart, we ignore our feelings. We just keep on going on with our rational minds. So early adulthood sees her at uni, and she starts to drink. She gets involved in parties, does a few party drugs, all the usual and not so healthy habits that people get into at that point. And sadly, she falls pregnant. She freaks out, has an abortion, tries to forget what had happened. Time goes past, she eventually marries, doesn't realise, but she's married someone who's an alcoholic. She has two children with him, even though the alcohol was prominent, which created a form of domestic violence and parent control. Her daughter at 14 runs away. She tries to find her, eventually the daughter returns though, but for Helen, life is just getting worse and worse. One day she remembers about church and her youth. So she goes back to the church of her youth. Instead of feeling better though, she gets worse in church. She actually starts to feel even more depressed. She even gets suicidal at one stage. She tells me she got worse because in the church she grew up in, it felt like that all the people who'd known her as a kid and knew all that had happened were judging her, even though she did say to me that that they never said that. It's what she had thought was happening. This, I believe, caused her great anxiety, and as such, the more anxious she got, the less she could think and the more distressed she became. She then tells me that one day in church, whilst listening to a sermon about God-loving people, she had this classic moment of realization. Essentially, she realized that she'd been believing that her sins were so bad that Jesus would never forgive her. So she realized that she had rationalized this because she was sure that what she had done was unforgivable. But then she said this, and this amazed me, this next statement, which she said to me. She had realized that the problem wasn't her sin that was unforgivable, but her problem was that she'd locked Jesus out. Based on what she decided, Jesus must be thinking about her because of her choices. So she told Jesus she was sorry that she decided that he couldn't make a difference in her heart and that she wanted to stop making assumptions about him. Sorry, it's something deep in my heart because I see this so regularly. Stop making assumptions about Jesus. She told me that at that point, she felt a shift, like a weight had lifted. I'd like to suggest to you, her heart started beating. At that point, she came alive again. Amen.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.